like a basket of fruit that's getting ripe and getting riper and really needs to be thrown out. At our house, the bananas seem to attract a lot of gnats this time of year, and there just comes a point where, you know, you got to throw it out. So that's what happens to Israel. They're a basket of ripening fruit, and God says, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. I'm going to throw them out." So that's the message that Amos has to deliver to the people of Israel. Our outline starts with judgment upon eight nations. The nations around Israel are judged by God, and then Judah is judged, and then Israel is judged. That's the meat of the prophecy. As you look at the core of it, three sermons pronouncing the judgment of Israel. The first sermon is to the whole family of Israel, a sermon of present warning. Here are the things that are going on right now that you need to pay attention to, Israel. Then the second sermon to the cows of Bashan. Past judgments have gone unheeded and unnoticed, and the people are still living in luxury while all the time being spiritually bankrupt. And that leads us into this third sermon that's really part of the core of the message of Amos. It's a sermon of lamentation and woe as God, through Amos, points them to the future. And he says, your future is one of doom and destruction. He gives some of the reasons for that, but he's mainly pointing to the utter destruction that's going to come upon that northern kingdom. So we went partway through that third sermon in our last class period. Each one of these sermons begins with, hear the word. It starts in chapter 3 and verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 1. Then here in chapter 5 and verse 1, you see that beginning again in that way. And we'll not cover in detail, obviously, all that we covered Sunday morning, but Israel has fallen. She's was once a beautiful and chaste and pure virgin, but she's fallen and she's not getting up. They could, at this point, seek God and perhaps have an opportunity to live and be shown His grace, or they could go back to their idolatrous cities as far to the north and south as they wanted to go and commit idolatry, and God would condemn them thoroughly. We talk about the idolatrous cities that they were going to, Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba. And the thing that's noteworthy about that is, you know, they put that cow at Bethel to begin with so that the people of the northern kingdom would not go to Jerusalem to worship. And here, things have gotten so bad and they're so idolatrous that they'll pass by Jerusalem. They'll go by Jerusalem to go to Beersheba to worship an idol. That's really what's being depicted here. It's just an amazing slide into total heresy and disregard for the God of heaven. God's power and justice is contrasted in this section, this really the first part of this prophecy, with the unrighteousness and the vulnerability of Israel's rulers. They had done terrible things. They'd made justice a bitter thing. They had buried righteousness as you bury a body. You just dig a hole, you bury it, you forget about it. That's what they'd done with righteousness. God, on the other hand, is all-powerful. He's overall. He's the creator of the universe. He has placed Orion and the Pleiades in the heavens. He controls nature for His purposes. Nobody can stand against Him. And so here's the weakness, the spiritual weakness, the moral weakness, the weakness in strength and power of Israel compared to God's holiness and almighty power. God's going to rain ruin on the strong men and the fortresses of Israel. And this is what we noted at the end of our time together Sunday morning. He points to Orion and the Pleiades as indicative of His power and wisdom, might and strength in comparison to that of Israel. He does this in the book of Job as well. One of the really interesting things about this is that Orion and the Pleiades are two constellations, and this is not true of very many constellations, but they are two constellations that can be seen from anywhere on earth. I want you to just think about that for a minute. How would anybody know that these are the two constellations that would witness to the power of God? No matter where you are on earth, you can see these two constellations. It's interesting that they would be the constellations that are picked out actually repeatedly in Scripture to point to the power and the might of God. So that kind of brings us to this next section, additional charges of sin, reasons for punishment, and descriptions of some of the punishment that's coming. Let's pick up in chapter 5, and I'll start reading in verse 10. They hate the one, talking about the injustice of Israel. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Why do people not like people who speak uprightly? Because they're not living uprightly, right? the person who's living in sin, the person who wants to continue to live in sin, the person who doesn't care about doing what's right, they don't want to hear it when you tell them what's right. Don't preach to me. You don't know how many times I've heard that as a preacher. You know, don't preach to me. But that is the attitude of people who are living in sin and they're unrepentant. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8, do not rebuke a scoffer lest he hate you. What's the word scoff mean? Who's a scoffer? Or making fun of something. Unbeliever, disregarding, naysayer, you know, all of those kinds of things. Don't correct a scoffer. He's going to hate you. Rebuke a wise man. He'll love you. Proverbs 15, verses 31 and 32. The ear that hears the rebuke of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul. When Israel refuses to listen to the rebukes of the prophets, they're despising themselves, and they're bringing doom upon themselves. When we refuse to listen to the rebukes of God through His people, we're demonstrating that same attitude, and the same consequence will come upon us. In Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1, he that is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Now, that proverb fits perfectly with the state of Israel. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck, that's exactly what they had done. They had been rebuked and rebuked and rebuked. They just got more and more stiff-necked all along. The more the prophets rebuked them, the more they hated it, the more they disregarded it. What's the wise man say is going to happen? They're going to be destroyed and without remedy. That's an exact description of what's going to happen to Israel. So look at chapter 5 and verse 11 back in Amos. So they hate the rebuke. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because they tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. How's the Lord feel about oppressing the poor? It's like doing what to him? He who oppresses the poor, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 31 says, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. So let me ask again, when we oppress the poor, what's that like to God? It's disrespect. It's like we're slapping God in the face. God is on the side of the poor. In Proverbs 22 and verse 16, again, a really great description of the attitude and the consequences of that attitude in Israel. Proverbs 22, 16, he who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. That's Israel to a T. They oppress the poor. Here they already are living in luxury. The cows of Bashan, remember, ivory houses. having all of their fill of wine and pleasant foods and all of this sort of stuff, and they oppress the poor to get that. The beginning of this sermon talks about that in Amos chapter 5, the first about three verses. So you have that attitude among the people, and what's going to come? Poverty is going to come upon them. So you look back at this verse in Amos 5 and verse 11. They have tread down the poor. They take taxes from the poor to, you know, fill their own coffers, these rich rulers and nobles of Israel. You're not going to dwell in your houses. You're not going to enjoy these blessings. You yourself are going to come to poverty. That is the message of God. The Lord will not allow Israel to enjoy her ill-gotten gain. They had afflicted the just. They'd taken bribes, and they'd perverted the justice for the poor. Listen to what it says, starting in verse 12. "For I know your manifold transgressions, your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time." Why is it that maybe the few righteous people or good people in Israel, why wouldn't they speak up and say anything when they're seeing this going on? They'll be oppressed themselves, right? Because there's no justice. They can't expect to object, hey, we shouldn't be doing this, or you shouldn't have done that to this guy. They go to court or they try to get justice for that, and they'll be oppressed. And so the prudent just don't say anything about all the injustice that's going on, because they know that they're not going to get justice. I think today in our country, institutions of higher learning, large corporations, where frankly evil is becoming institutionalized in the form of supporting godless sexual orientations and other things, and the support of that is institutionalized in, as I said, higher education, certain corporations. You're working for one of those corporations. What's going to happen to you if you speak up? You're a professor in one of these universities where, for instance, evolution is taught and God won't be heard of, and you make an argument about the design of the universe, what's going to happen to you? Yeah, and you're going to be fired, frankly. So just saw a recent case in the last couple of weeks where a fellow who was running a lab at a major university out in California had published a paper in a peer-reviewed journal that indicated that, you know, the dinosaurs aren't as old as everybody's saying they are, that they actually had some soft tissue that he had analyzed and published in this paper, which would indicate, you know, not millions and millions of years old. And so he published this paper in a scientific peer-reviewed journal and was fired within 2 weeks. So that's reality. You know, that's reality in the world we live in. So you try to speak up about something when there's injustice all around you, and you're just going to not get justice. You're going to be a victim of injustice. That's how it was in Israel and beyond, even, I'm sure, what it is in our land today. Those are just examples of how that works. So in such an evil time, the prudent would not even complain or seek justice for themselves, is what chapter 5 and verse 13 is saying. There's an additional call to repent and receive the grace of God. We see in verse 14, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." So it's too late to escape judgment entirely, but if some will repent, if some will seek justice, it could be that your latter end will wind up, you know, much better than it would otherwise. God is so merciful even to these people who have rejected him, fallen back into sin over and over again. He's so merciful and so kind. That really is a message that permeates the prophets. The judgment of God, but also the mercy of God for those who would repent. Here in this same section of Minor Prophets, you can go back to Joel, which I know we studied last quarter. But in Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, just turn back a couple of pages in your Bible. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Even on people as wicked as these had become, as rebellious as they had always been, even to them God would show mercy if they would just repent. They would just turn around. That's the same with us today. It's the same with us today. God is so merciful, and he's shown that to us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. But go forward then a couple of books and look at, what Jonah knew. You remember what displeased Jonah when you get to the end of the book of Jonah? Because he knew this about God. He goes finally and at last, and he preaches this message of repentance to Nineveh, and to his chagrin, Nineveh repents. And, he can't stand it. And he says in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and he said, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And in that case, God did not destroy Nineveh, did he? Because in fact, they did repent. Just another example of that in the long history of God dealing with men, that when people repent, even foreign powers antagonistic to his own people, like Assyria, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, even they would be shown God's grace. Jonah couldn't stand it. Here he is, this patriot of Israel, this despiser of those who are against his mother nation, and he couldn't stand it, but he knows this is the nature of God. So what's going to happen? Well, they're not going to turn, they're not going to repent, and so lamentation, wailing, sorrow is going to permeate the land when the Lord passes through. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, this is back in Amos 5 and 16 now. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning, the skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. And the idea of passing through in this passage and a couple other places in Amos is just coming through to wipe you out. Just, I'm going to clean you out when I come through. Look at the way the lamentation, the mourning, the wailing is described. First of all, you've got, it's in the streets of the cities and also in the highways. So you have in the town, in the country, there's going to be this lamentation. The farmer's going to be called to mourning. His crops are failing. But you don't normally think about farmers being crybabies. But he's going to be called to mourning. He's going to lament. But also the skillful lamenters, those who do this professionally. We don't have professional mourners nowadays, I guess, but they did in those days. And the skillful mourners, all of them would come together. So there'd be this in the vineyards where everything would be destroyed. There's going to be wailing and lamentation. So it's thoroughly throughout the land, thoroughly throughout the northern kingdom. The streets and the highways, from farmers to professional mourners, they will all experience this. Sad time for Israel to come. Sad, sad time. And yet, it seems like there may have been those in Israel whose attitude was something like this. Ah, we can take it. Who's afraid of the day of the Lord? Obviously, they did not fear the day of the Lord, did they? You would think if they did, they surely have tried to be turning around, doing something different, but they did not. So these additional charges of sin, which I just went through that, then the call to repent and seek. How this all went backwards. All right. Woe to those who desire the day of the Lord. Look at verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? See, there are those that desire it, but it's not going to be good to them. It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into a house, leaned on his hand on his wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? So it's going to be a horrible day of misfortune, and you're just not going to be able to get away from it. You know, the lion's coming, so you run into the lion, you run from the lion, you run into a bear. So you run from the bear, you run in your house, you put your hand on the wall, you think you've escaped, and a snake bites you. So there's not going to be any getting away from it. That's the picture. That's the depiction. And really vivid. We can all kind of picture that, can't we? I've been afraid of a lion before, but I've never had to run from one. Never run into a bear. Never got snake bit. But you can imagine running from one to the next and winding up in horrible condition in the end. So you have all of this grave misfortune. And it's going to come because they were so hypocritical in all that they were doing, and the Lord despised their hypocritical worship. It would not be a benefit to them. Let's read, starting in verse 21. I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sukkoth, your king, and Kion, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So let's notice several things about this particular text. How did God feel? How does he feel today about worship that's offered by hypocrites? Does he accept it? He hates it. He abhors it. If your heart's not right with him, if you're just pretending and playing at it, if you're living a wicked life, not true to him, and you come and worship him, it disgusts him, and we understand that. Isaiah says something similar in Isaiah chapter 1 to the people just after this period of time. So God's not going to accept that. He abhors it. He's not going to take it. And they've been doing this a long time. There's something that's said here that I'm not sure how clearly this comes out any time before now. It may. But if you look at what's said about carrying Sukkoth, your king, and Kion, your idols, Sukkoth, or some translations will say Molech, which is obviously an idol god. Literally, the translation, the ASV has the tabernacle of your king. So it's some, besides God's tabernacle, they were taking something for an idol god, you see. That's the point. And Kion, that's a difficult thing to translate, but that plainly refers to some sort of star god, one of the hosts of heavens, or something like that. You can see from the text, the middle of that verse, verse 26, the star of your gods. Okay, so the Astaroth, Astare, those were the star goddesses of the time. That was something Israel was doing on the down low, maybe apparently even through the wilderness wandering. Are y'all getting that? In the wilderness, 40 years of house of Israel, you also carried. So you carried these other gods even when I was leading you through the wilderness. God's point is they had been unfaithful to him for a long time. He had been putting up with this for a long time, their hypocrisy, their worshiping him one day and an idol the next day. And he was beyond tired of it. And as a consequence, they were going to go to captivity beyond Damascus. There are two things I want to share with you in graphic form here. And the first of those is what he just said there. They're going to go to captivity beyond Damascus. So here is Israel down here. Where's Damascus? Right here, Israel, Damascus. If you're Israel and you go to captivity beyond Damascus, where are you going? What's right up at the top? Bang. That's what's going to happen, right? That's what will happen within a generation of when Amos is writing this. Assyria wasn't particularly strong in this moment in time. They had been stronger. They would be much stronger. But they were pretty docile right in this particular time period. Amos tells them that's where you're going, captivity beyond Damascus. So that's pretty plain prophecy. The second thing I want you to notice is he tells them in verse 24, let justice roll down like water. You ever thought about how water rolls? What do you notice about that? What? It's relentless. It's continuous. Are there gaps in it? Is it all of a sudden there and all of a sudden not there? No. It just keeps going. Powerful? Anything going to stop that likely? No. Let justice roll down like water. Just keep going and keep going and keep going with its full power in a continuous stream. That's the image that Amos wanted them to see, God wants us to see, I think, as well. Folks, we cannot ever in any day stop standing up for what's right. Got that? That's the point. It's continuous in our lives. We start this last chapter, a powerful chapter in chapter 6 and verse 1, continuing still in this third sermon. It starts this way. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. Where's Zion? Yeah, that's Judah. Amos prophecy mainly to Israel, but here he brings Judah into the mix. Zion is Jerusalem. And also trust in Mount Samaria. Well, we've talked about that. We've shown the geography of that, where you have this city truly on a hill, a fortress city that Samaritans thought was impregnable. It was not. It showed itself not to be repeatedly in biblical history. But they trusted in Mount Samaria for their protection. Notable persons in the chief nations to whom the house of Israel comes. He says, go over to Calneh and see, and go from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? And commentators have difficulty understanding exactly what the writer, what Amos is meaning to say here, but I think we all get the point that these other places, you know, were not any stronger or less strong than Samaria or Jerusalem. And if those places could be wiped out, and they could and would be, Samaria and Jerusalem could and would be. That's essentially the message. So by denying the impending doom that was coming, they're really bringing it on themselves sooner. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seat of violence to come near. So it's like the child, you know, and the mom says, you're going to get a spanking. You just wait till daddy gets home. And he starts, you know, screaming in her face and saying, I'm not going to get a spanking. He's not going to do anything to me and blah, 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 and giving her a hard time. Then she gives him the spanking right then, right? He brings it on himself sooner than he otherwise would have gotten it. I'm not suggesting that form of parenting, by the way, as far as threatening what daddy's going to do and all that to anybody, but you get the point. God is saying, okay, I'm going to get you, and you're guaranteed this punishment. And Israel says, oh, it's not coming. And by saying that, they're bringing it on themselves sooner. Okay, they're just asking, as my dad used to tell me, you're just asking for it. So, you know, I really wasn't asking for it, but he thought that I was asking for it. And usually when I did, I would get it. That I think we understand. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. There are a lot of woes that are pronounced here. This is a sermon, as we said, of lamentation. Speaks of those who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of string instruments, who invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Jacob. How are they behaving? Like destruction's coming, like we need to repent? We're rich. We're in the lap of luxury. We don't have anything to worry about. We're not answerable to God. And so this is how they are bringing destruction on themselves even sooner. And again, folks, we need to see ourselves in this picture in the United States of America in the 21st century, who are so self-reliant and so wealthy, far, far beyond most of the other people on earth, who think that we are untouchable and unassailable by any of our enemies. I'm, again, not speaking specifically to anybody here, but the general mood of our nation, as perhaps God might see it if he looks down upon it. Yes. Right.
That was on the news just a few minutes ago.
Right. Yeah, the thing is that the threats against us are real, and God could bring any one of them to fruition at any time if he so desired. And our attitude about seeking him, turning away from our pleasures and turning to the Lord is really not very good.
He was here studying nursing, by the way.
Yeah. Yeah, well, they come in all forms, that's for sure. So, but that's an example of, you know, what's going on in our country today, and we're all aware of all of that. But I think that we do need to be cautious about our own attitude concerning these things. They enjoyed their life of luxury, but they're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph, the ruin of God's people. I want to go back with you. We don't have time to look at all of these passages, but the one I'd like to look at is Deuteronomy chapter 8. You think about Moses speaks the words of Deuteronomy 1400 B.C. Amos writes in the 700s B.C., about 700 years later, okay? That's a long time between this prophecy and what's going to happen that Amos is talking about. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. That's exactly the same message that Amos is having to deliver. The only thing is, Moses is talking about a possibility in the future, and Amos is talking about a certainty, because it's happened that they have rebelled. All of this that it's described here has come true. The text tells us back in Amos chapter 6, starting in verse 8, that the Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. All right, all you good Bible scholars, tell me what it means when the Lord swears by himself. That's as high as it goes. Any greater certainty we could have than that? You know what Hebrews 6 says about that, right? When he wanted to make sure that we were sure of the promises, he swore by himself. Now, what does this say? What does that first line in Amos 6 and verse 8 say? He swore by himself. What? That you're going to be destroyed, Israel. Absolute certainty. You see that? He's not wanting there to be any doubt that there's, you know, any wiggle room in all of this. Here's the way it's going to be. He wants them to know with absolute certainty. What a powerful, powerful message that is. Look at verse 12. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? What would happen if those horses started running on those rocks? They wouldn't run long. Yeah. So you notice how slow they appear to be going. And I'm thinking about that guy that's plowing that field with those oxen down there. How's his crop going to be? I mean, you want to talk about a waste of time and energy. I mean, you feel sorry for him if that's all the land that he's got to plow. I would assume that that's the case, but it's not going to produce anything. People don't plow rocks. People don't. And so here's the message, again, very figurative. Do horses run on rocks? Well, no. Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You've made good things bitter and bad and ugly. And for that, God will surely destroy you. In the previous couple of verses there, he talks about breaking their houses into pieces and the certainty of that, the full destruction that's coming upon them. They'll go into a house and they'll be, you know, in verse 10, verse 9, they'll pass by. If 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Someone will say, none. In other words, everybody's been killed. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. In other words, we see God's thorough destruction now. We see God's thorough destruction. And it would surely come upon them. Very frightening, very powerful. Well, we have a couple more verses to cover in this lesson. Pretty interesting verses, but I'll leave those to Sunday morning. And then we'll try to cover the rest of the book of Amos. That's your reading for Sunday. Finish up the rest of the book of Amos. I think we can get that done. If not, we have a whole quarter to go. We'll catch up. Thank you for your attention tonight.